I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 12. As we're making our way through 1 Peter, living for Christ in a hostile world. As you're opening your Bible to 1 Peter 3, I wonder if when people hear the phrase evangelical Christian, what do you think that they might be thinking of? Some of us have been believers a long time. Some of us are new believers. Some of us here in this room may not be a believer in Jesus at all. And it's intriguing to think about what does the world view that world of Christians. What are they like? And quite often what comes to mind is a person who's a hypocrite, for example, a person who says one thing and lives another, or increasingly, in my lifetime, I have seen that the phrase evangelical Christian taking almost a political meaning rather than one having to do with spiritual beliefs. It's a political position, at least as it's understood by people outside of Christianity. Another way is that a lot of people think of Christians as very judgmental. It's easy for us to get the picture of Ebenezer Scrooge before he met the ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future. And Dickens describes Scrooge before those encounters as a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. And I think often that is somehow times the perspective or the picture that the world at large has of what is generally termed evangelical Christianity. In these verses, in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is going to share with us the joyous picture of what a Christian is really like. And so I invite you to stand for the reading of these verses, 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the scriptures, would you share yours with them? That way we can all look at the Bible together. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, I hope you'll stop at our Welcome Center. We have them. We give them away free of charge. We'd love for you to have a copy of the Bible. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Please be seated. As we begin, I just want to draw your attention to verse 10, that phrase, whoever desires to love life and see good days. That's going to be a phrase that we're going to kind of capture, because I think that it's one that gets easily missed, that the characteristic nature of the Christian is one who loves life and longs to see good days. And that will kind of flavor how we look at the rest of this passage. What should people see in real believers? Peter begins by saying here, finally. He's a good preacher because he isn't even close to being done with his book. When he says finally, it's just like a preacher that says, and now in closing, and you know he's just about halfway through, right? It doesn't mean the end of the letter when he says finally. It means the end of the section. He says finally as a conclusion to the section, which began around chapter 2, verse 11, where there was this urge to live a life of submission, to be subject to every human institution, first of all to government, and then also to one's masters or employers. We looked at how those connected. And then there is the example of Christ in verses 21 through 25 of chapter 2. And then last week, the area of submission in the realm of marriage with husbands and wives. And so now, as he's coming to conclude this section on what it means in the midst of a world of hostility, a world in which Christians actually do suffer, he says we are to live a life of submission. Christ has submitted as well. And finally, here is how I want to conclude this matter of how we ought to think about life. And he gives us five directions, five ways, five things that people ought to see in real believers. The first one, let me just say them all. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. That is, when people think of evangelical Christians, people ought to think unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Unity of mind, that means a miraculous harmony, a miraculous harmony, not something that can be explained. In other words, when people look at Christians, they ought to go, well, I know why people get along. I don't understand why those people do, though. Because they're of all different kinds of social groups. They're all different kinds of racial identity. There's all different kinds of economic backgrounds and status of wealth and all of that. And yet, there's a unity of mind there. I don't get it. That's what ought to characterize living the life of a Christian. Unity of mind, a miraculous harmony, something that cannot be explained. Secondly, sympathy. This word literally means to suffer with. That is, that we are people characterized by our capacity to suffer with other people. That when bad things happen, even when they may be even caused by one's own failures, we don't look at that and go, oh, good, glad that happened. But rather, we join in others' sorrows. We experience their pain with them. Christians are people of sympathy. Thirdly, brotherly love. That is, that we have affection to those that are around us, a believer and unbeliever, affection to those around us, not thinking suspiciously or guardedly. And this can be challenging, especially when we've been burned a time or two, but not to look at the world with some degree of paranoia, like the world is out there against me, but rather to look at the world and see, this is an opportunity for me to show my love and care and affection. A tender heart. This means that there is actually emotional attachment to people, that we don't live detached lives, that we are emotionally attached to people. Then a humble mind. That Christians ought to be characterized by their humility in their thinking. Not thinking of ourselves more highly than we should. Not thinking of ourselves first. But instead, a humble mind. Thinking of others. Of looking at their interests first. So these are the things that people should see in real believers. That when we ask, what is a real believer in Jesus Christ like, that the things that should immediately come to mind are unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, how can real believers possess this kind of character? You know, you might go, well, you know, I got a ways to go on this. How can I get there? I'm glad you asked, because Peter answers that question in the very next verse. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So how can real believers, possess this kind of character? By not repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling. This is something we've seen before in 1 Peter. You remember back in chapter 2, verse 23, in describing how Jesus lived this life before us, before we did, ahead of us, as our example, as our captain. When he was reviled, verse 23, chapter 2, he did not revile in return. He lived this life. Now, there is a peace that can be missed in believers' lives if we're not careful in our growth to maturity. Let me kind of describe for you what happens and where people kind of stop their growth and what Peter is telling us here of how we need to keep on growing. Before we were believers, we loved evil. We actually looked at evil and said, yeah, that's great. I want to go do that. Or even if we didn't love evil, we didn't know what evil was. We just didn't know the difference between right and wrong. And then we begin to recognize what evil is. And as we begin to recognize what evil is, we still do it. But then we start, as God's Spirit works in us, we start to recognize, oh no, this is a wrong direction. First, I was loving evil, and I didn't know what evil was. Then I knew what it was, but I didn't care. Now I see it as evil, and I wish I could overcome it, but I can't. And then comes a place where God opens our eyes to the gospel. We trust Jesus to forgive us. And the Bible says we repent. We turn from our sin, and we turn toward God. This is a beautiful thing which transforms our lives. But many of us, when we turn from evil, stop there. Peter says that maturity is that we go one more step. We go to not repaying evil. I'm going to tell you that that's harder for us to think about as a process of maturity than we might think. Because our heightened sense of justice as we grow as a Christian, the more we grow as a Christian, the more we're aware we are of how evil is. And the more we're abhorred by it, and the more we feel like, no, I want to put that far from me, the more we're disgusted by it even. And sometimes our heightened sense of justice makes that something that we don't think about. We don't think about not repaying evil for evil. Let me give you a couple of illustrations from the lives of the disciples. Disciples had trusted in Jesus. Luke chapter 9, Jesus is on his way to his cross, and he gets through Samaria, and James and John find that there's some people that are not embracing Jesus. And James and John say to Peter, or say to Jesus, hey, should we just call down fire from heaven on them? Let's just call down fire from heaven on them right now, wipe them out, right? What had happened? They were believers in Jesus. They had a heightened sense of justice and righteousness. They saw something evil happening, and so what did they want to do? Let's take care of it. Call down fire from heaven. Easy for us to get there, isn't it? Or how about the Apostle Peter? Matthew 26, John 18. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's being arrested, and Peter takes a sword, and he goes to the high priest's servant, and the Bible says he chopped off his ear. I think he was just a bad aim. Don't you think? Don't you think he missed it by about 5 inches? That his goal was to hit the guy right down through the middle of the skull, right? You don't chop off an ear by going, now hold still. You know, that's not how that was. He goes smash, right? And he missed and chopped off the ear. And Jesus says, the Luke portion, he says, none of this. In the Matthew passage, he puts the ear on the high priest. He says, on the high priest's servant, he says, put your sword back. Don't you know that those who live by the sword are going to die by the sword? Jesus had a whole radical way of thinking. And what he's telling us here, what Peter is telling us here, is if we want to live the life that characterizes real believers, a unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind, what we have to do is go one step further in our maturity. We don't hate evil any longer, or we don't love evil any longer. We know what evil is. We don't just say, well, that's enough of that. We turn from it, and we turn toward Christ, and then one more step. We don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. We don't let our sense of righteousness cause us to think that we're standing up in heaven now with our arm around God going, look at all those fools down there. They don't think like we do, do they? We don't do that. Instead, we continue to be one of the human race, participating in life with people, loving them, not repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling. That is the way you get to those five characteristics: unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, a humble mind. Peter changed. Now, Peter is not saying here, when he says don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, he's not saying that we don't deny evil. He's not saying just pretend it didn't happen. He's not saying that you approve of evil. But he is saying you do not respond to evil in the same way that evil responds to you. You don't respond that way. Instead, he says, on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. So if you want to bless someone when they insult you, you love them unconditionally. Seek to demonstrate it through acts of service. Pray for their salvation or their spiritual growth. Be thankful for them. Speak well of them. Seek and desire their well-being. And the reason Peter says this is, for to this you were called. This is your calling. This is your calling as a believer. Now, a lot of times when we think of the word calling, we think about it vocationally, right? Are you called to be a pastor, a missionary, or an accountant, or a fireman, or information technology person? We worry about vocational calling. God's more concerned about his calling us to his salvation and to understanding how we submit in a hostile world. Look back at chapter 1, verse 15, where you first see that word calling. Chapter 1, 15, he who called you is holy. Be holy in all your conduct. Chapter 2, verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Chapter 2, verse 21, to this you have been called, called to a life of submission in the midst of suffering, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. And so Peter comes now to chapter 3 here, and he says, on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. It's part of your salvation. As you reject and no longer love evil, as you repent of your sin and turn from it, as you gain this great and heightened sense of the awareness of how evil is, you go one more step and you don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. To this, you have been called. Bless them. And here's the purpose: that you may obtain a blessing. That you may obtain a blessing. What is the blessing he's talking about? I think being able to have the five characteristics in verse 8. You'll obtain that blessing as you make this progress in your spiritual life as a Christian. As you grow in your salvation, you obtain this blessing. The word obtain means inherit. And so one of the questions you might ask is, who do we inherit this blessing from? If it's inherited, who do we inherit it from? So let's look at the next section to find out who we inherit it from. What should we desire out of life and why? Now, this whole section, verses 10 through 12, is a quotation from Psalm 34, which we have seen before in 1 Peter. In fact, chapter 1, verse 18 is an allusion to Psalm 34, 22. Chapter 2, verse 3 alludes to Psalm 34, 8. Chapter 2, 6 alludes to Psalm 34, 5. So all through this book so far, Peter is focused on Psalm 34, right? Did I say 32? Okay, good. All of a sudden, I'm like, where am I? That never happens to you guys, right? Happened to me just now. I thought I said 32. It's 34, Psalm 34. I want you to notice the messianic nature of this psalm. And so in order to do that, I don't do this often, but keep your finger in 1 Peter 3 and go back to Psalm 34. Because I want to show you a couple of things here that are really precious in this psalm. When we say a psalm is messianic, what do we mean? What we mean is that there are two ways that we could be saved theoretically. One is we do it on our own. That is, we live a perfect life and we can somehow atone for our own sins. That's not a very good plan, is it? That's a plan that is only theoretical. It cannot happen. We cannot live perfect the fulfillment of the law. So, what's the plan that God has for us? He sent his Son, truly God, into this world as a baby, a true human being, to live a perfect life as not just an example, as our captain, as the one who does it for us. As our substitute, he lives a perfect life for us. He dies a death that pays for our sins for us. And he rose from the dead to give us life for us. He has done it for us. So when we talk about a messianic psalm, what we're saying is these are predictions that God's plan for the ages has always been that there would be somebody who would do it for us. So let's look at a couple of things in this psalm. The first one I want to point out is verses 6 and 7. This poor man cried. That's a man who knows he's evil, can't save himself. And the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Aren't you glad God does that? He's a God who saves. But look at how he does it. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. It's an important phrase, angel of the Lord. Did you know that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a pre-coming of Jesus to this world as a baby, a coming of Jesus? That's the angel of the Lord. How do you say, Burkle, not sure I've ever heard of that. Can you explain it? Yes. All angels in the Bible, when they show up, they are not precious moments figurine types, right? They are warriors. And when angels show up, people fall down. They just go, boom, whoa. They're just a puddle because of the majestic glory of an angel. But it's reflected glory because they aren't God, right? So what do angels do when people fall down in front of an angel? They go, get up, you're not supposed to worship me. Angels do not want that kind of glory. They do not accept that kind of worship. But the angel of the Lord accepts that kind of worship. Why? Because the angel of the Lord isn't just an angel, he's God himself. Judges chapter 13, there's a guy named Manoah. He and his wife end up encountering the angel of the Lord. They're offering a sacrifice, and while they're offering the sacrifice, talking to the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord jumps into the fire and goes up into the smoke. Not your ordinary occurrence, I'll grant you. While they're looking up into the sky, Manoah says to his wife, this Burkle paraphrase, we're toast. We're dead. We're dead people. And his wife goes, why would you say that? He goes, we've seen the Lord. Manoah knows who it is. The angel of the Lord is the Lord. We've seen him. And no one can see God and live. We're toast. And of course, because it's Jesus, he doesn't die. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Although he should, he doesn't. Okay. Because he's the angel of the Lord who encamps around his people and delivers them. Now, back to this. Messianic psalm, there's someone who's going to come who encamp around those who fear and deliver them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. We could go through the whole psalm, but let me get near down to the end here. Verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now here's a phrase. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. You go, well, wait a minute here. Where does that come from? We're talking about delivering the brokenhearted, the afflictions, and being delivered out of the afflictions of the righteous. And all of a sudden, we've got bones, and not one of them is broken. I told you, it is our captain being talked about here. And when Jesus died, you remember how they were going to break his bones to make sure that he was going to be dead. But when they got there, they saw that he was already dead and they did not break his bones. And the Bible says, in order to fulfill the scriptures, and it quotes Psalm 34 here, not one of his bones would be broken. This psalm is a messianic psalm in this sense. It is saying that you can do one of two things. You can try on your own to make it to God, and guess what? That isn't going to happen. Or you can believe in a captain who lived life for you. He lived a perfect life, and he died a death that pays for your sin. He is the angel of the Lord of the Old Testament, and he is the one in the fulfillment of the ages who has come to rescue you. And his name will be called Jesus, Deliverer, because he will deliver his people from their sins. So now let's jump back to 1 Peter. The only way that we can be good is if we are clothed in God's goodness. The only way that we can be clothed in God's goodness is by the sacrifice of Christ. It's his living life for me, his dying death for me, that means that I can live. And so we have this quote then of Psalm 34, beginning at verse 10, whoever desires to love life and see good days, to love life. Peter, even though he is living in a hostile world filled with suffering and persecution, is an optimist. Life can be loved even if there is suffering and hardship. So often when we see that phrase, whoever desires to love life and see good days, we think, love life, the life I want, see good days, good as I define it. But what Peter is saying is that you can love life even when there's trial. You can see good days even through suffering. It is the Christian aim to view that life is good, that days are meaningful, days are beneficial, days are productive, purposeful, satisfying. They are not empty or vain or useless, unfulfilling days. And God gives us five means by which we can see this happen in our lives. If we desire to love life and see good days, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. That means tell the truth to yourself and to others. Don't live in a world of denial, a world where you're kind of pretending something that isn't true. Let him turn away from evil. Continue to reject evil as even as you're not repaying it. And do good. Seek peace. Seek shalom, the sense of wholeness, and pursue peace. Those are the means by which we become those people that are characterized by unity of mind and sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind. But even as we see these means, do you not see also, at least I do, I see my failures? As I desire to love life and see good days, frankly, my tongue can be filled with evil. I lie to myself and others. I don't always turn away from evil and do good. I don't always seek peace and pursue it. And so that's where I go once again to the fact that this is a messianic psalm. There is someone who has done it for me. He has died a death for me. He has risen for me. He gives me hope that I too will live. That's why Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. Why do we desire to love life and see good days? Look at verse 12. We do so to know that God is absolutely active in our lives. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. God is absolutely active in your life. His eyes are on the righteous. That means that his positive attention is on those whose righteousness is Christ's, not their own. His positive attention is on them. His eyes are on them. His ears are open to their prayer. He's attentive to their prayer. It means that when bad stuff happens to the believer, the Lord is listening to our cries for help, and he will give it. You know, the press likes to ask these trip-up questions from time to time. People, does God hear the prayers of, and fill in the blank, Muslims or Hindus or Jews? And of course, God being God can hear everybody's prayers, and he is certainly free enough to answer in any way he pleases. But what this verse is telling us is that his eyes, his positive attention, is on those who have put their hope in Christ. His ear, that is, he is ready to listen to our cries for help when we put our faith and hope in Jesus. And then the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God's not going to show up for those who reject his Son and rebel against him. God's face in the Bible is a description of his intimacy with us, his closeness with us. You see, the Christian today, it's my view, is too defined by what he opposes. You know, I have friends who are real believers in Jesus that are politically liberal. I have friends who are real believers in Jesus that are politically conservative. And the politically liberal Christians are known by what they oppose. They oppose Donald Trump. They oppose the moving of the American embassy to Jerusalem. They oppose new immigration regulation. But the politically conservative Christians are also known by what they oppose. They opposed President Obama. They oppose abortion. They oppose the removal of God from the national dialogue. They oppose same-sex marriage. But is that what we're to be known for? What we oppose? We too often give the picture of Ebenezer Scrooge, don't we? A squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. Peter says that in the midst of a suffering church, we should be characterized by the desire to love life and to see good days. That we ought to be characterized by a unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This was to be the general disposition of the people in the Old Testament, otherwise it wouldn't be in Psalm 34. And it was to be the general disposition of the people of God in the New Testament, or Peter wouldn't have quoted it in 1 Peter 3. Do you desire to love life? Do you desire to see good days? Let's think about some practical ways that we can put these principles into practice. One of them is that we have these cards in the long hallway at our outreach table called You've Been Gifted. I'd encourage you to use these. When you're standing in line and you pay for somebody's groceries or you fill somebody's tank with gas, or there's any number of ways that you can just show an act of kindness, and they're like, the world needs to see unmerited favor. They need to see it. And then they go, well, what in the world are you doing that for? You say, hand them this card. You've been gifted. On the back side, it has a link on how to know God, right? I just really encourage you, wouldn't it be an interesting thing if all through our community, people receive these kinds of acts of kindness and grace, and they go, you know what? Christians are characterized by their unity of mind, their sympathy, their brotherly love, their tender hearts, their humble minds. Second way in which we can apply this, in about a week, some of you are going to be meeting some family or friends that you're really kind of dreading meeting up with. There's a little bit of stress associated with those kind of times with those folks. Remember all that God has done to save you from evil, and now go that one more step to not repay evil for evil or reviling with reviling. That one more step of Christian maturity is what God's calling you to. Thirdly, if you're not a believer in Jesus, today would be a wonderful day for you to trust him. You know, you can't make it to heaven on your own. You can't make it to loving life and seeing good days with a capital L and a capital G on life and good if you don't know Jesus. So would you ask him to forgive you of your sin and be your captain? Be the one who lived life for you, died a death for you, lives now in heaven for you. And then know your calling. Your calling is not essentially your vocation. It's who you are in Christ. To know that that's your calling. So that you end up being a person who desires to love life and see good days, that you have this incredible optimism, not because you're pretending things that are really bad aren't true, but because you see that there's some good things that are even better found in the person of Jesus Christ. And then, what's true of Ebenezer Scrooge at the end of the story will be true of you. Here's how Dickens reports Scrooge changed. Scrooge was better than his word. He did it all and infinitely more to Tiny Tim, who did not die. He was a second father. He became as good a friend, as good a master, as good a man as the good old city knew, or any old good city, town, or borough knew in the good old world. Some people laughed to see the change in him, but he let them laugh and little heeded them. For he was wise enough to know that nothing ever happened on this globe for good at which some people did not have their fill of laughter at the outset. And knowing that such as these would be blind anyway, he thought it quite as well that they should wrinkle up their eyes in grins as have the malady in less attractive forms. His own heart laughed, and that was quite enough for him. He had no further intercourse with spirits, but lived upon the total abstinence principle ever afterwards, and it was always said of him that he knew how to keep Christmas well if any man alive possessed the knowledge. May that truly be said of us and all of us, and so as Tiny Tim observed, God bless us, everyone. Let it be true of us that we follow our captain, the one who lived life for us, died a death for us, and lives now in heaven for us. Father, thank you that we can desire to love life and to see good days, even in the midst of challenges and trials and suffering. And help us, Lord, to be characterized by unity of mind, by sympathy, by brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. In Jesus' name, amen.